Welcome, LifePoint. So good to see you. My name is Ed Travers. If you are new to LifePoint, let me just welcome you. This is the Now Plain series. We don't do this every week. I'm excited to be part of it. LifePoint is one church that meets in three locations. Our main campus here in Lewis Center, there's a campus in Delaware, and there's a campus in Mount Vernon. And my role on the team is to be the teaching pastor at a new campus that we're planning to launch in Westerville. And at all of the campuses, right now we're in a series called Now Plain. For me, it's the first time ever being a part of something like this. I'm really excited about it. You guys picked the movies from the 70s, 80s, 90s, and 2000s that you thought were the best of the best. So we are using that in the series to kind of launch this idea that all great stories point to the greatest story. And I'm super excited to be part of the church, mostly because I see what God is doing here at LifePoint, working into multiple areas all over Central Ohio. The influence that LifePoint is having through North America and overseas, it's an honor to be a part of it. And particularly, I'm excited to be able to share with you from scripture today and to talk about one of my favorite movies of all time. We have it on VHS. So, if you've not seen the movie, I want to encourage you. I promise I'll try not to give away the whole thing today, but you should definitely see it. See it with your kids. They will love it. You'll love it. I think why you guys probably voted for it is the same reason I love the movie. It's because it reminds us of a simpler time in our lives. You know, when we're kids, everything seems a little bit more simple. You know, who we're going to play with that day is our big problem. You know, and the story is set in the late 50s, early 60s in a small town in California. The main character is a kid named Scott Smalls. He's being raised by his mom and his stepdad. The stepdad really doesn't pay a lot of attention to him, and you know, he just wants to have friends. So he runs into this whole group of cool guys in the neighborhood that what they do together is to play baseball, and they play baseball all the time. The only problem is Smalls can't play ball, you know. He's not good. So he kind of goes in, they realize he can't play and they ostracize him. But the hero of the story is Benny Rodriguez. Now Benny kind of draws Smalls in and he teaches him how to play the game. And now he's in and the story just has all of the, you know, adventures of what young, you know, preteen boys go through. So there's an amazing carnival scene and playing against the, you know, the neighborhood, local kind of rivals and, you know, Wendy Peppercorn scene, you know? I mean, it's great, but the conflict that comes up in the movie is that they're always playing ball, but they hit the ball over the fence of this yard that has this huge dog called the Beast, and so they can't get the ball back. Now, the Beast is somewhere between a bull mastiff and like a T-Rex, but everyone who goes over there obviously dies and gets eaten and their bones get spit out, so they're afraid to go get the ball. Well, one particular day, Benny hits a ball so hard the ball explodes and there's no longer any ball to play with. And Small says, look, I know how to get a ball. So he runs home to his stepdad's memorabilia collection and grabs a Babe Ruth autographed baseball to come back so that they can continue playing. Well, sure enough, the ball goes over the fence and lands in front of the Beast. And that's the major conflict in the movie of how are they gonna get this ball back and you know all the different ways they try to do that. Now, when I was watching the movie recently, just to kind of get inspiration, something happened in the movie that really inspired me that points to an incredible story in scripture. And it happens when Benny has the dream and Babe Ruth goes to him. Babe Ruth says to him, look, that's the line where, you know, heroes are born, but legends never die. And then he says this line, this is what struck me. Everybody gets one chance to do something great, and most people never take the chance. And he says, are you telling me I gotta pick all the, you know, the Beast? And that's exactly, you know, what happens. He has to face the Beast. And I think, you know, the movie is endearing, it's nostalgic, it's fun, but the metaphor of the Beast is this, is that you and I grow up. The problems we had as kids aren't really that big a deal in light of the kind of the things we face in life. And a Beast is whenever the circumstances are so difficult, so overwhelming that we feel, you know, absolutely overcome by these circumstances in our life. And I'm not naive to think that some of you have come here today with a circumstance in your life that's overwhelming, whether it's a job situation or a family situation or a health situation or whatever it is. I think we all recognize, even if you didn't believe in Jesus and you were here today, you would agree with me that life just has a way of bringing beasts in front of us. So the question is, how do we face them? And that's why I think this movie, The Sandlot, points to a story in scripture that is so amazing, because it's a little Jewish girl that has to pickle the beast. It's the story of Esther. Now, let me give you the setting of the story. It's around 480 to 460 BC. Israel, in its zenith moment, you know, David had solidified the nation, and his son Solomon built the, you know, incredible temple, and, you know, the walls were fortified, the country was fortified. But after that, they kind of stopped obeying God. And over the course of centuries, they actually broke into a civil war, and they split into two countries, and the Assyrians came in and kind of took one of the groups, and then the Babylonians came in and took the rest of the people up into the Babylonian Empire around, let's say, you know, 550 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that would be in your Bible stories like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And then as the decades went on, the Persians actually took over the Babylonians and took over, you know, the empire. And that's where we find this story. And the Persian king is named Xerxes. So Xerxes is basically having a party for like a half a year, so all his noblemen from all over the country can kind of come in, and he can show off all the amazing things that he has in his kingdom. And one night, they've been drinking, he and his guys, and he says, "You need to see my wife, Queen Vashti. She's the most beautiful thing ever." So he wants Vashti to come in. He asked for her to come in with her crown on, so that basically they can see how awesome she is, so he can basically say, "I'm the man." Well, Vashti refuses. Like, she has character, evidently. So she refuses, and then he basically banishes her. No longer is the queen. Take off the crown. You're banished. So his guys are all sitting around. They think, here's what we'll do. We'll send out people all over the whole kingdom, and we'll get the finest, most beautiful-looking virgins, and we'll bring them all together in like a bachelorette or a bachelor competition, like Persian King Bachelor, and it's going to be great. And so all these women from all over the place are going to be brought to the king, and he's going to choose which one's going to be the next queen. Well, at the same time in the story, there's a guy named Mordecai. He was one of the Jews that was brought up in the captivity, and he is raising his younger cousin, Esther. Now, she has been orphaned, and so Mordecai is raising her, and she is absolutely beautiful. The scripture itself in Esther chapter 2, verse 7 says, she was lovely in feature and in form. She won the hearts of everyone around her. In fact, if you read anything in history that talks about who she is, she's just in folklore of how beautiful she is. We actually found a picture of what she might have looked like to show you today. Very similar to Wendy Peppercorn. Now look, here's what happens in the story. She obviously wins the heart of the king, and she becomes the queen of Persia. Her cousin Mordecai would go and hang out as close as he could to the palace so he could be near her. And one day Mordecai uncovers this plot of these two men who are plotting to assassinate the king. He gets word to queen, queen gets it to the king, and these two men are killed, and it kind of saves the king. Now, there's also another character that comes on the scene in the story in chapter 3 of Esther, and his name is Haman. Haman is an evil man. He probably was like the predecessor to Hitler, and he is an egomaniac. He is the right-hand man of the king, and he goes out into the city, and he expects everyone's going to bow to him. Well, Mordecai doesn't bow because he's a good Jew, and Jews don't bow to anyone except God. Well, he gets so mad, he goes to the king and says, "King, there's a people group in our kingdom that are going to rise up and probably try to take over the kingdom at some point. They are a threat to us." And the king's like, what are you talking about? "Yeah, these people are so awful. We need to hatch a plan to kill all of them. And then once we kill all of them, we'll take their money and we'll use it." So the king's like, "Haman, that's a good plan." So they cast lots for what day is going to happen. And on that day, they sent out a note to everyone all over the kingdom that on this particular day, all the people of Persia are going to rise up and they're going to kill all the Jewish people and we're going to take their stuff. Mordecai gets word of this. Mordecai is like sackcloth and ashes. Now he's mourning, he's openly wailing, and he's going to Esther saying, "Esther, you've got to plead. You've got to plead with the king." And that brings me to what I want to share with you guys. There's a couple of things I want to say. The first one is this: how do we handle the beasts in our life? How do we face them? And the first thing I want to say is this, is that sometimes we need the help to recognize the sovereignty of God. We need help in recognizing the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is that God is God. He didn't just make the earth and put it into motion and he wasn't involved. He's intimately involved in the details of our life. It says that he works all things together for the good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. God is involved in our details. And here's what happens. You know, Mordecai says, "Look, you've got to go to the king." And Esther says, right here in chapter 4, Verse 11, she says, "You're killing me, Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he is put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I have been called to go to the king." Esther is basically saying, look, Mordecai, I can't do this. What do you want me to do? You know, she's in her palace. Everything's going great. Her whole life's been turned around. And now you're saying, you want me to go to the king? Don't you know if I go to the king without being called, I'll be killed. I can't do it. And this is her reaction, or his reaction to her. Listen to what he says. "Now, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But you have come to a royal position for such a time as this." Now, I think at this moment, you and I may never identify with Esther, but we can't identify with her reaction. Like, her first reaction is, look, I can't get involved. I don't want to be part of this. She's trying to self-preserve. But then Mordecai reminds her and shows her, look, don't you see all of these circumstances? Don't you realize that you are put here on purpose? Don't you see that God has arranged all these circumstances so that you would be here at just a time like this? You see, Mordecai had to help her to see and to recognize the sovereignty of God. I think for you and I, you know, God allows circumstances in our life that seem overwhelming, these beasts in our life, to remind us of our dependence and our need for Him. And sometimes we need help to see that. So, I mean, when you came in today, what's your beast? You know, what's the struggle that's going on in your life that you have to deal with right now? Is it a diagnosis? Is it a spiritual problem? Maybe everything's going great right now, but maybe God has you in a position. Maybe it's to reach out to a neighbor or it's a family member. Whatever the circumstance, it seems overwhelming to you. Can I tell you, I had a friend come to me, this is several years ago. He was a freshman in college. He and his girlfriend, they loved each other. They actually met as freshmen in high school, dated all through high school, and they came to college together. And they had come to our church I was going to at the time, and he was interested in learning more about Jesus. He would definitely have considered Christian because he had been around the church a little bit. And growing up in America, you're always gonna hear about Jesus. You know, and he would have said he believed in Jesus, but he really didn't know anything about the gospel at all. And so he asked me if I would hang out with him and talk to him about Jesus. I'm like, yeah, I'll do that, sure. I mean, so we go and we meet and we're having lunch, and it becomes clear to me that he has never actually heard and understood the gospel. So I just explained it to him, that God loves us, wants to have a relationship with us. Our sin is what casts us aside from God. God's too holy, you know, we're separated, but Jesus comes down, dies on the cross so that we can be made right with God and be in relationship with God. And it's not enough just to believe that, but you actually have to receive that and become a follower of Christ. And, you know, he just gave his life to Christ. And I watched him grow, and just God started changing him from the inside out. It was really great to see, and I loved watching it happen. The only problem was we had a Bible study or like a life group that met every week, and I led it, and his girlfriend, great girl, but man, there was like a wall up between her and God. I don't know what it was, and he would come to me and say, Ed, what am I gonna do? I love her. I intend to marry her someday. But man, there's a wall up now between me and her. As I'm experiencing Jesus, he's changing my life, but there's something between her and God, and I don't know what to do. What do I do, Ed? I'm like, I don't know. I said, let's pray. How about we do that? Maybe God is doing all this. So we started praying. Well, one week, I decided to lead a Bible study on John chapter 11. That's the passage of scripture where Jesus has these friends named Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, and he loves them, and he's got his disciples in a particular area, and word gets to him that Lazarus is really sick and close to death. Jesus on purpose doesn't go right away. Waits till Lazarus dies and then shows up. Now when he shows up, the sisters are like, Jesus, where were you? Why didn't you come? If you had come, he would have lived. And then Jesus weeps. Now, this is the part of the passage that really, I don't understand, because look, I don't know, if it were me and I was heading up there and the girls came up to me and say, look, if you had just been here and I knew I was gonna rise him from the dead, I would say, girls, hold on a second, watch this. Bam! You know, like, you don't need to cry, look what I'm gonna do. Like, why did he weep? I asked the group, and the group kind of concluded together that the only conclusion possible is that Jesus has such a deep love for his people. That even when he knows what he's gonna do, he cares so deeply for us that what you feel, he feels. And he was overcome by their grief and his own grief, even though he knew he was gonna raise Lazarus. I asked the group, I said, hey, one by one in a circle, let's just go around. Tell me what God is talking to you about in this passage. And one by one, each person talked about how that was hitting them. And we get around to Amanda. That wall that was in Amanda, that was gone. She just started weeping and into a mess. And she shared how when she was a young teenager, her family had a lot of strife, a lot of problems going on in it. And so she was invited by a friend to go to a church. And so she thought, maybe that's the answer. So she started going to this church and she thought, I'll get my whole family to go to this church. So she started asking mom and dad and her brother, come on, you gotta come to church, you gotta come. And she was just begging him, come to church with me. And after a month, she finally got all of them to come to church. They all became members of the church. And right at that moment, her grandfather, who she dearly loved, got sick and passed away. And from that day forward, she put up a wall between her and God that she no longer trusted in the goodness of God. She believed that God exists, she just didn't trust him. And that day she broke. And she realized that God loves her and hurts right along with her in the midst of the circumstances. And that changed her life. She became a believer in Christ. I watched both of those two grow up in the Lord. I watched them influence our church for good. I married them. They now have two little kids that are adorable. God's using them where they're at now. I feel like in a way I was kind of like their Mordecai, helping them see the sovereignty of God, helping them learning to trust in God. That's why I'm so passionate about groups. You know, this week, LifePoint is launching their next term of life groups. And I just wanna say to you, you should be involved in them. For some of you, you need a Mordecai in your life to help you understand the sovereignty of God, help you understand what God is doing all around you. And we need that. And for some of you, you need to be the Mordecai for someone else. So if you've never been part of a group, I just wanna challenge you to do that. You know, if you're from Westerville, let me just say, we have 6 groups now in Westerville. I would love to get you connected. If you're a guy and you can only get up early in the morning, there's a life group that meets called Men's Fraternity on Wednesday mornings. I'll be speaking there about marriage this Wednesday. It's awesome. But I just wanna encourage you, no matter where you're at, get involved in a group here at LifePoint. That brings me to the second thing I wanna say, and that's this, is that God gives us opportunities to live for something greater than ourselves. God gives us opportunities to live for something greater than ourselves. The next thing that happens, remember, she's trying to decide, okay, so I'm gonna have to go in to the beast. And here's how she responds in verse 15 in chapter 4. Now then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all of the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. Now when this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Man, I love the word of God. I just wanna challenge all of you to read the Bible. Man, there's stuff in here, and her response is so amazing. Here's what she had to decide. She has to decide, am I gonna actually put my life on the line? Is this all gonna be about me, or am I gonna live for something greater? And she decides, okay, fine, it's not about me, it's about something greater. I'm gonna put my life completely in the sovereignty of God. And she's gonna ask everyone to fast and pray, to trust in God, attempt like this amazing thing for God, but believe that God is gonna do something. He's gonna show up, and she's gonna put her life on the line. And I think, you know, for us, I think that there's kind of like two wings of Christianity. And for me, there's this one kind of idea that happens in all of us is that, you know, we realize that we need a savior. We realize who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And we're like, that's great for my life. God, please be in my life. But I'm gonna live my life for me. God, if you could just bless that, that would be awesome. Like my little story, my 70, 80 years, I'm the star of my show. But there's a whole other wing of Christianity where Jesus asked us, I want you to lay your life down, because there's only one real star to the story. And you can be like a part-time actor in my great story. And that happens when you lay your life down. In fact, let me tell you what Jesus actually said, his perspective on how God gives us these incredible opportunities to live for something greater. In Matthew 16, 25, Jesus said this, he who wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. You know these opportunities that we have, God gives to us on purpose, because these opportunities give us an opportunity to believe and trust in God. But the whole world watches our circumstances. And as we lay our life down for something greater, God meets us there. And he uses that to help glorify his name, to help us. And I will say this just from my own experience and my own observation, that my natural reaction is to want to self-preserve. But there's never any peace in that. And it's real easy to follow Jesus when your life's going great. But if you're in the midst of a tough situation, that is an opportunity to lay your life down on behalf of Christ, to serve others, to join in his mission, to help others to see and, you know, receive the gospel. And everyone's watching. We have that opportunity. And when you submit your life fully, there is peace in that. And the beast has no power over you. Look at what happens for the rest of the story in Esther. She decides she's gonna go to the king, and she's fasting, she prays, and she goes to the king. The king is so overwhelmed, like, Esther, why would you risk your life to come in here? And so he holds down the scepter to her to spare her life. And he says to her, Esther, what is it you want? And Esther says, I just wanna go to lunch. I've prepared a banquet for you and Haman. Will you come today? He's like, well, sure. And then at the lunch, I'll tell you. So they go to lunch, Haman goes, and you know they have the lunch, and he says, Esther, what is it you want? And Esther says, well, come tomorrow to another lunch I've prepared for you and Haman, and then I'll tell you. Haman goes home that night. He's thinking, I am the man. The king loves me. The queen loves me. I'm the only one invited to go to this lunch. He goes home, and he's so proud of himself, and he sits and he thinks, I have only one problem, that Mordecai. So he plans out, I'm gonna build a gallows. So he calls his guys and says, look, I want you to build gallows, and tomorrow we're gonna hang Mordecai, make him 70 feet tall. That same night in the palace, the king is sleeping, and he is, you know, he gets woken up, or he can't sleep, or whatever the situation is. So he's thinking, what am I gonna do? He calls for his officials to come and read the royal chronicles of the history of Persia. And basically read me something so I can fall asleep. So they pick out this one particular chronicle, and they read to him the story of a man named Mordecai who uncovered an assassination plot and spared and saved the king's life. And the king goes, hey, well, what did the king do for Mordecai to honor him? And he says, well, king, it doesn't look like you did anything. He goes, well, that's not right. We gotta do something. Just so happens, you know, Haman comes in the room. He looks over at Haman and says, Haman, what should the king do for the man he wants to honor? And Haman goes, now's my moment. This is what you should do, king. You should dress him in royal robes, put him up on a nice horse, and have someone like walk him around the whole city and call out, this is the man the king chooses to honor. The king goes, Mordecai, you're a genius. Let's do that. I want you to walk. He goes to Haman. Haman, you're a genius. I want you to walk Mordecai around, and I want you to scream out, this is the man the king chooses to honor. Haman's blood probably rushed out of his head into his belly. I just wish I would have been there for that. Well, the next day, they go to lunch, and he says, Esther, what is it you want? And Esther says, look, there are people who are trying to kill me and all of my family and all of my relatives, all of the Jewish people. He's like, what are you talking about? Who would do such a thing? She goes, Haman would. Well, the king comes to her rescue. Haman gets hanged on the gallows that was meant for Mordecai. The people were spared. Can I tell you something? God used a little Jewish girl to spare the entire nation, to preserve the line of the Messiah, Jesus. Because the story isn't really about Esther, it's about God. You see, he's the one who does all these things. He gives us these opportunities. If we will just trust him and submit our lives to him, he will meet us there, and he is the story. And I just wanna say to you, wherever you're at, if you've come in today, and maybe you have a struggle or a circumstance, can I just remind you that maybe God has placed you in this situation on purpose? Maybe he's asking you to trust in him. And I know that's a struggle. I get that. Look, I may not have your struggle. And you might say, Ed, you don't understand. Look, I don't, I get that. But you know, I watched both my parents get sick and I watched them pass away. I've had relationships that left me so humiliated. I've had friendships, I've had work, I've had financial struggle. Man, in all those things, my natural reaction is to kind of draw inward. But in that, where God is asking me to simply to trust in him, God has used all of the things in my life for good. As hard as they've been, God has prepared me to help and serve other people. Don't you think God is doing the same in your life? You know, but maybe trust is your beast. Maybe trust itself is the beast. I don't trust. I want to hang on. I want to keep control. And that's your beast. Can I just tell you, I mean, if you look into the eyes of the gospel, I mean, our sin separates us, but God loves us so much. He sent his son down to die on a cross for us. What does that say about him? It's like he's a God who holds out the golden scepter to us so that we no longer have to worry about our sins separating us. So we can go boldly before the throne of God. We can be his children. Does he want you to trust in him within all things? Look, maybe for some of you, when you came in today, like you could really identify with my friend Joey or Amanda, that you've been raised in the church, you come to church, and you know a lot of the information, but you've never made that decision to really submit your life to Jesus. And maybe it's just a hard for you. It's hard to trust that God would actually love you. I was getting my hair cut recently, and I ran into an old friend. This girl had been to a church that I used to lead, and you know, she came for a while. She was raised in a Christian home, but she kind of went out and she got her life into kind of a mess. And I go into this place to get my hair cut, and I'm like, hey, what's going on, Rachel? And she's like, Ed Travers, I'll cut your hair. I'm like, great, man, come make me look better than I do, you know? And she's like, that'll be hard to do, but let me see what I can do. So anyway, so we're cutting, you know, she's cut my hair, and we just get to talking. I'm asking her, hey, what's going on in your life? I know, you know, you've had some struggles, yada, yada, yada. And she goes, you know, Ed, she goes, I believe in Jesus, and I know. It's just that the truth is, I have a hard time going to him. I have a hard time, like, trying to follow Jesus. I'm like, well, what's the problem? She goes, the truth is, Ed, I've done so much, and I just feel like he's gonna be really angry at me. Like, I know he loves me, I hear all that, but the truth is, I know he's angry at me. And maybe it's just my own junk. I said, you just don't trust him. I said, can I tell you a story, Rachel? She goes, well, sure. I said, you know, when I was first married, like right before I got married, I bought a super single waterbed. Don't judge me. Some of you had waterbeds. I know some of you had waterbeds. Anyway, we get married, and you know, in our first like month into the marriage, Tammy comes to me and she says, babe, I love you so much. I am so grateful to be your wife. I'm like, thank you, baby. She goes, but here's the thing. I need a favor from you. I'm like, what is it you want? She goes, if you would just answer this request, I promise I would be the happiest wife of all time. I would never ask for anything again. I said, what do you want? She goes, will you please get rid of that stupid bed and get us a nice queen bed? I said, fine, okay, I'll get us a queen bed. Okay, so I got us a queen bed. You know, about a month later, she comes to me. She goes, Ed, I love you so much. I'm so glad to be your wife. I said, I love you too. She goes, but I have a request. And if you would just answer this request, I promise I would never be, you know, more happy, and I would never ask for anything again. I said, babe, what do you want? She goes, would you just get us a puppy? I said, fine. So it just so happened that my brother-in-law found this puppy that had been abandoned, and he was like 6 or 7 weeks old, this little black fur ball. And he's part lab and part chow. And you know, so labs and chows. Labs are like really playful, and chows are aggressive. This dog was aggressively playful. He was jet black, and when we got him when he was little, his little paw would shake, and so we called him Presley, you know? So he grew up, and he was my dog, you know? I just love Presley. You know, he grew up, he was like 80 pounds, solid muscle, and he was kind of an intimidating-looking dog, you know? But he was real gentle, never bit anybody, and I would try to get him to bite me. So I would wrestle with him, and I would throw him around, and, you know, we would wrestle, and I would put my hands in his mouth, and he would put his teeth on my hand, but he would never bite, just kind of like let me know he could bite if he wanted to, but he never did. So I would get Tammy's hand and I would interweave her fingers with mine and I would do the same thing. And somehow, I'm telling you, he never put teeth on her fingers, but he would put teeth on mine. This dog was crazy gentle. I love this dog. Well, as the dog got older, like 12, 13 years old, he developed arthritis. And he would, you know, he was in a lot of pain. So we got a medicine for him that would really keep him comfortable. And after, I don't know, a couple years of being on the medicine, one time the manufacturer ran out or they couldn't produce it. I don't know what happened, but it was not available to us. So for 30 days, we had to have him on another medicine until the new batch came in. And during that 30 days, he was miserable. You know, he would lay around and you could hear him, you know, grumping and all that kind of stuff. And then finally the new medicine came in, we gave him the new medicine, and man, he was back to his old self. That particular day, I took the girls, my two daughters and Tammy, up to visit family in Bucyrus, and we spent the day up there. And when we came home, he was so excited to see us. He jumped up in the air to see us, and he came down on his feet, and right then he let out a scream that was like, if a dog could scream, he was screaming. Tammy says, Ed, the dog. I'm running to the dog, and the dog's got his little paw up like this. And I'm like, well, maybe he broke his toe or something, or maybe he stepped on something. I don't know. So I went to go grab his paw, and just then he came down and he bit my thumb. Now, when I say he bit my thumb, he didn't like nibble at my thumb. He had his teeth clenched on my thumb and was pushing as hard as he could. I was certain that he had broken my thumb. He was not letting go. And I looked at him, I said, Presley. And the second time he looked back at me like, what have I done? So later that night, I found out that Presley's bones were full of cancer. And when he came down on his legs, he had actually cracked his shoulder in two. I said, Rachel, I think that you believe that you're biting the hand of God. I said, but do you think for a minute that my love for Presley ceased when he was biting me? Do you think I was angry at him? I knew full well he was in pain. I didn't know what it was. I said, but don't you see that I love my dog? I said, don't you think for a minute, I mean, that God knows the cancer that's in your soul, that sin is in all of us? The reason we hide from God, the reason we bite at God, the reason we do the things we do, the shame that we feel, that sin is in us. Do you know why? Because that's what it does in us. It's like a cancer. I said, don't you understand? God knows that. Don't think for a minute that God doesn't love you. That's a lie. You should run to God. Look, if you're here and you identify with my friend Rachel, do you hear him calling your name? Do you hear it? Is he not reaching out to you today? Come to me, all you who are weary and you find life burdensome, that burden of sin, come and take my life upon your shoulders. It's easy, it's a yoke, but it is freedom. I just want to challenge you today to make a decision to receive the love and forgiveness and the grace of our Savior and submit your life to him. You know, as we close up, I'm gonna ask us to do something a little bit different because I think John and the band are gonna come up and lead us in a song. So let's stand, okay? Just as we kind of finish out. Before we pray, I just wanna ask, how many of you in the room today, you came in and there is a beast in your life? Is that you? Just like, let's let him up. Let's let people look around. You're not alone. These are things that God allows in our life for opportunities. I'm gonna ask that you, if you're in a struggle, if you have a friend that's in a struggle, I'm gonna ask that you just kind of close your eyes and bow your head. I want you to pray for where you're at in your life, okay? So just kind of close your eyes, bow your head. Let's just talk to God. Maybe just tell him, God, I recognize that you give us opportunities. Help me to trust you. God, help me to see you working in the midst of this. I submit my life to you. Just tell him that in your own words. If there's someone in your life that's struggling, maybe pray for them right now. And if you're in the room and you know that God is calling your name today to receive the grace of God through the gospel, tell him, God, I hear you calling my name. Please forgive me. Help me to receive your love. I believe in your son and what he did on the cross. Tell him, you know that. You already know. Tell him you believe he rose from the dead and you want to have a relationship with him. Ask him to come into your life. Submit your life to him so he would be your Lord and your Savior. God, I'm praying that for all of us in the room who are dealing with the beast in our life, God, you defeat all enemies, all situations. You are God. God, I pray that you help us in those situations to trust in you. God, I pray for those people in the room who are making decisions to follow you. I pray that you would meet them there and help them to start this new walk in you, God. In your son's holy name, amen.